And open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, saying, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here,' do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." It's a very common practice to commemorate people. It's a universal practice to commemorate historical events. We as humanity for a long time have done things like erect monuments in honor of people. We set aside days in order to give attention to certain people. We write books about people who we think need to be remembered. We read books who are worthy of our attention. Most of us, I would guess, have benefited as a result of reading a biography or many biographies or autobiographies. This happens not only in civil and secular history, but also in church history as well. I mean, when we think about this day, for example, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever you want to call it, our calendar is full of these types of events. In many church traditions, the calendar is packed full of holidays, days that are set aside to honor saints and martyrs. I'm most familiar with the Ethiopian Orthodox Church because of my time spent there. Every month, no less than 3 days are set aside to honor and worship Mary. The day is full. Almost every day is some holy day, thus holiday, set aside to give attention to people who have lived in the past. And that's what I want to do this morning, is to draw our attention to one person. And you're probably thinking, well, if that's a given, it's Easter, surely you're going to say, let's talk about Jesus. Rather than spending the time talking specifically about this amazing man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who lived in eternity past for all time and who came in the fullness of time and took on flesh and who lived and died for the sins of his people and who was raised again after having been buried and carrying their sins as far as the east as from the west, when God raised him up again, he appeared to hundreds over several days and then ascended on high where he sits enthroned even today. He will not sit there forever. He will come again, stand and come and rescue his people once and for all. The consummation of the kingdom, the consummation of the marriage between him as our groom and us as his bride, that will happen. And that would be a wonderful thing for us to give our attention to this morning. But rather than doing that, I want to consider something that this remarkable man said. And you may have noticed it in our reading from Luke chapter 17, verse 32. This past Wednesday night, when Paul was preaching from Thessalonians, he preached on two words. I'm going to up the ante and preach on three words. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Which begs the question, or several questions actually. Have you ever seen a day set aside on any calendar, church calendar or secular calendar, for Lot's wife? Have you ever read a biography on Lot's wife? It wouldn't take long. Have you ever visited a monument dedicated to Lot's wife? I'm sure it would be made out of salt if there was one. But never. I'm quite sure that there's never even been a consideration for setting aside a day for giving attention to Lot's wife, or writing a biography, or erecting a monument. Yet, here we see our Lord in this single case giving a solemn divine command. Remember Lot's wife. Think about this with me for a moment. Jesus did not mention giving attention to anyone else. Not a single patriarch, not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Jesus didn't mention giving special attention to any of the prophets. Not Zephaniah and Zechariah. Not even the big guys, Isaiah or Jeremiah. Jesus didn't mention giving attention to any of the New Testament apostles. Not even the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Not a single martyr. The wonderful story of Stephen standing up and preaching and being stoned to death for his faith. Jesus doesn't say, remember him. Not Moses, not King David, not even the Apostle Paul. Christ does not say about anyone else what he says about this nameless sinner from a half-forgotten age. Remember Lot's wife. She receives singular prominence from the lips of our Lord. Otherwise, she's obscure and basically unimportant. Remember Lot's wife. What should we remember about this lady? Traditionally, when we set aside days or write books or erect monuments, we recall the same essential basic elements about those lives that we've commemorated. Typically, we remember their names. Oftentimes, we'll know their birth date. We'll know the season or circumstances surrounding their death. We will recall with ease extraordinary achievements that they accomplished in their lives. Many times, we're well aware of the notorious mistakes that they made throughout their lives. And if we take this and apply it to our subject today, Lot's wife, her name, never mentioned. Her birth, never noted. We know Abraham's wife. We know her lineage. We know her movings to here and there. But Lot's wife, Jesus says, remember her. And yet, according to the scriptures, all we know is that she is without father, without mother. Her birth, an absolute secret. Her name, a mere blank. She is not referred to in all the history of Lot's migrations here or there, or his residence in Sodom. The story is recorded for us in Genesis. If you want to open to Genesis chapter 19, the story begins back further than that. When God goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy this city. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave because of the wickedness of the people who lived in that city. God determined to destroy them. That's what God does to sin. Destroys it, punishes it, and those who commit it. But Abraham asks, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? To which God responds, basically, you mean there are righteous people there? And they go back and forth in a conversation of, if there's 50, will you destroy it? God says, no, show me the 50. If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10. God says he will not destroy it on account of the 10. However, that evening, two angels show up in Sodom. They meet Lot there. Lot welcomes them in, showing wonderful hospitality. And it isn't long after that before the wickedness of the city is exposed in reality. And there's no question why God hates the people in this city so much, why his sin is such an offense to them. Which brings us to the point that I want to pick up our reading in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 19. These two men, previously noted as angels, saying to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I mentioned this no-name lady, Lot's wife, basically forgotten, that Jesus suggests quite strongly that we should give some attention to. Even when these angels, these two men, ask the question in verse 12, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law? Your sons? Your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place." Lot's wife isn't even explicitly mentioned here. She's referred to as "whomever else you have." She appears for the first time, and interestingly enough, almost the last time, in the hurried escape recorded in verse 15, while Lot was lingering in hesitation. "Up, take your wife and your two daughters," the angels urged. And if we continue down, verse 17, you notice half her history is completed there. When they made it outside the city, and yet still half her history is recorded for us, and there's no hint of her origin. No idea regarding her education. Her background isn't referred to. Her character isn't written about. Does it not at this point seem rather odd that our Lord would suggest, "Remember Lot's wife"? The disciples who were the original audience of Jesus that afternoon had the same information we have. They knew the Old Testament story. They understood. In asking the question, "What should we remember about Lot's wife?" we must assume that Jesus was not referring to the angelic intervention or the amazing deliverance from the doomed city of Sodom, as remarkable as it was. If it's the miraculous deliverance that's the emphasis of Jesus and telling us to remember this forgotten lady, then surely Noah's wife would have been a better example. Because she actually survived. She made the great escape. So when Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife," it's not the initial angelic intervention and amazing deliverance. We only have to look at the second half of her life to recognize exactly what it is that Jesus is drawing our attention to when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." The other half of her life is recorded in verse 26, where we ended our reading. Lot's wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She appears in history only long enough to disappear again. Her entire history is captured in this one moment in time. No beginning, no middle, only an end. A fearful end. And it is this dreadfully fearful end that Jesus is unquestionably referring to when he says to his disciples, thus to us, remember Lot's wife. So I asked the question previously, what should we remember about her? To answer it succinctly, her end. Remember Lot's wife. How it ended. Why? What is so peculiar about Lot's wife and her end that renders her such an ideal example of all the examples that Jesus could have given on the hillside that afternoon? Why remember Lot's wife? Well, two things primarily. First, Lot's wife was almost saved. I mean, you notice in the story the extraordinary deliverance that she experienced, the unexpected escape. I mean, two angels show up the night before and lead you out of town hand in hand before fire and brimstone falls from heaven. The certain safety that she must have felt hearing the fire and brimstone falling behind her. She had experienced extraordinary deliverance, unexpected escape, was experiencing what felt like in her mind certain safety. We might say that in expectation and in probability, she was saved already. But in actual experience, in actual fact, she was only almost saved. The burning city was behind her. She had been led out by the hand of an angel, her husband and her children at her side. The assigned and promised refuge was in plain sight. She could see home, as it were. The voice of warning must have still been ringing in her ears. The angel said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." I mean, given her resume thus far, these remarkable incentives to keep on keeping on, the incentives to escape the wrath of God, with her family on one side, her Savior on the other, with Sodom behind her, the mountains in front of her, who would not, in their right mind, consider at this point Lot's wife saved? She could have been left to perish in the flames, the suicidal victim of her own unbelief. But she wasn't. She was extended mercy. The cry of the angel ringing in one ear, the crackling of the flames in the other, both pressing her onward, forward, away from the city, toward the refuge, the promised refuge in the mountain. She appeared to be so close. Why is she such a fine example? Because first of all, she was almost saved. Second of all, she proves to be such a fine example because in the end, she was not saved. She perished after all. And interestingly enough, the fact that she perished is not the major issue. The major issue is where she perished. It's worth us taking serious note. In her eyes, according to her understanding, she must have perished from safety. She had escaped the obvious danger, right? Fire and brimstone was falling, and it wasn't falling on her. Then in the very moment of so-called deliverance, she perishes. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Remember that she was almost saved. And remember that she perished. Why remember that she was almost saved? Why remember that she perished so that we might profit from her terrible example? Jesus commands his disciples that day in Luke 17 and us today to remember Lot's wife because we too may well be almost saved. Have not most of us in here fled the outright atheism of our day? Have most of us not chosen to live apart from the sodomites of our time? Are not most of us hand in hand, day after day, week after week, with us and ours escaping the apparent destruction that's coming? We may be safe from the wicked heathens out there and soundly secure from the worldly pagans over there, yet there's still a danger here. Which is why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, there's still a danger that too many of us may be lingering in the valley. And it's not safe. Notice verse 17. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Do not look back. Now it's true, the valley must be traveled. There was no way for Lot and his family to escape Sodom and make it to the final resting place of refuge in the mountains without traveling through the valley. The same is true for you and me. There's no way for us to experience the kindness of God in conversion when we are turned from serving self and sin and turn to follow Christ in order that we might live with Him forever and ever. We aren't transferred immediately from life before conversion when we were living in our sin immediately to heaven. There's the valley, the wilderness life that we must live through. It's expected. The valley must be traveled. It is safe to enter into the valley. It was safe for Lot and his wife and his family to enter into the valley. It is not safe to linger there. It's not safe to set up camp there. It's not safe to look back. That's what we see happening here with Lot's wife. We must press on, pressing through, not looking back, not letting up, not stopping, running, as the apostle said it, as in a way to win. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Not just because she was almost saved, but because she perished. She was following safe guides. Everyone around her was safe. They made it. They kept their eyes forward. The angels were telling her the truth. She was heading in the right direction. Her past was behind her. But she stopped. Pulled up. Looked back. And perished. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, because so will you. If you set up a comfortable camp in the valley, if you, for whatever reason, for whatever motive, turn back, looking back, and you say, no, I'm very convinced of the danger of that. So was Lot's wife. You say, no, I've escaped. I've made that initial mark forward, the initial transition from living for self to living for God. I'm escaping the impending danger. So was Lot's wife. You may say, no, I'm so near. I see now where I'm headed. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm near the place of refuge. So was Lot's wife. Press on. Press in. Do not halt. Do not slow. Do not stop. Do not look back. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Surely you are not willing to live and die as enduring proof that sinners may be almost saved, yet not saved at all. Surely you aren't willing to live and die as enduring proof that it's actually possible to starve to death at the threshold of a feast. Surely you aren't willing to live and die and be enduring proof that you can die of thirst at the fountain of salvation. This is what letting up will get us. Not finishing well may very well earn ultimate perishing. Now, you may say, it doesn't matter much to me. You may be indifferent to the whole thing. If that's the end you want, look back to Sodom. Stretch your hands out there. Turn back now. Waste no time. Become a lifeless useless pillar of salt who is basically forgotten. But if not, if that's not the terrible, dreadful end that you desire, then take the words of the angels here to heart and escape. Escape the impending wrath to come. Escape for your life is the way they said it. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. We might hear them saying, set your face like flint towards Christ and do not be distracted by this or by that, by good things or bad things. Set your face towards Him and pursue Him with all your heart, seeking to know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, seeking to know Him on the pages of His Word, seeing what He's commanded of His people, how the Bible describes His people and how they ought to act and respond in every situation. And when temptation arises, to slow down in the pace, when temptation seems so strong and you want to let go of the plow and you want to turn back and you want to gaze at the so-called good old days of sin and its wicked glory, do not yield. Rather, let memory do the work of sight. Instead of looking back to perish without hope, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember that she was so close, that she was on the right path. She had so much grace, common grace being poured out around her. She had healthy guides hedging her in. She had angels, Savior, leading her out of that horrible city. And before she ends up in the place that was the only safe place, in the mountains where God had promised refuge, she looks back, longing for sin, longing for life apart from the commands of Christ, longing to get away from that which God has said to flee. Now, for those of us who are here this morning, we find ourselves in one of a few different places that are mentioned here in this Old Testament story. Some in Sodom, some in the valley, some headed towards the mountains. For those of you who find yourself still living in the city of destruction with the impending wrath to come, you must take the advice of the angels here and escape for your life. Escaping the wrath to come, looking for all your hope and refuge in Christ. He is the only safe refuge. He is the only way out of the impending wrath to come. I mentioned earlier that Christ today is seated on the throne in the heavens, ruling the entire universe effortlessly. When He stands again to consummate His kingdom, it will be with two primary things in mind. One is to bring His bride to Himself, and the other will be to judge those who have refused to bow the knee to Christ Jesus. Those who, according to our story, are still living in the city of destruction, in the city of Sodom. The wrath is coming. Jesus will not allow sin to be undealt with. God will deal with sin. In fact, He has dealt and will deal with every sin of every human for all time. For those who seek refuge in Christ, the way that God deals with their sin so that He can remain just and the justifier of the ungodly, Christ accepts that unrighteousness. Hanging there on the tree, He became sin, taking the unrighteousness of all God's children on Himself. And it was because of Him taking that sin on Himself that the Father poured out his wrath, punishing our sin in Christ. An eternity's worth. This God-man, an eternal being who has lived forever and ever, is able to extinguish, to quench all of the white, hot, fiery wrath of God that was due you because of your sin and your rebellion. He was able to quench it in a matter of a few hours as he hung there on that what we now call Good Friday. It was good for you if you're his. He quenched all of the wrath of God that was due sin. Now, if you fail to bow the knee to Christ, if you fail to seek him for your refuge, then all of that wrath, all of that judgment, all of that condemnation will be unquestionably and forever poured out on you for all of eternity. There's no escape. There's no end. The only way out of that judgment and condemnation and wrath is Christ. The only hope for Lot and his family was the refuge in the mountains. The only hope that you have and that I have is Christ. He is all our hope and stay. He is our only refuge. Now, there's a danger of us setting out on that path and then finding ourselves in Lot's wife's predicament, which is why Jesus gives us this strong encouragement, command, requirement to remember Lot's wife. Because as we're making our way through life, having professed Christ and salvation in him, there's this ongoing danger that Lot's wife ended up guilty of, partial obedience. You remember verse 17, escape for your life. She obeyed. Do not look behind you. She disobeyed. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. She disobeyed. I'm sure she thought she was fine because she had obeyed part of the command. Partial obedience is insufficient. It's a neglect of the commands of Christ, which ultimately results in willful disobedience. She went absolutely against what God had said. She pulled up short, and she did not make it. The same picture is there, a more familiar picture for us, the picture of the wilderness as the Israelites are crossing. And we've mentioned before in our study of the book of Exodus that their bones littered the desert as a picture to us, as an example, is the way that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, instruction for us that we might not make the same fatal mistakes, but we might see that God intends for us to cross over the Jordan and to live with him forever. He intends for us to find refuge in the mountains here in our story today. He intends for me and you day in and day out in the midst of our lives to be looking to Christ alone and not stopping short, not letting up, not letting go of the plow and looking back, but continuing to press on, pressing in. Psalm 34:22, a remarkable promise. All who take refuge in him will never be cast out. Ever. Every single individual for all time, from Adam in the beginning until today and until Christ returns, every single man, woman, boy or girl who takes refuge in Christ will never be cast out. He accepts and welcomes with open arms those who come trusting only in him for their salvation and for their refuge, for their safety from the judgment that is to come.